Hi, good afternoon, and welcome to another Spirituality Plus Luncheon. Our speaker today is Dr. Bob Haney. We are delighted to have him with us. Bob Haney is the spirit of the mission of Creighton University. I think he kind of embodies that. He'll kill me for that later. But I think it's important. He is the holder of the first endowed chair at Creighton University, the John A. Creighton University Chair, and he's a professor in medicine. He has been here since 1957 and is a worldwide expert in osteoporosis, and his studies and his research are quoted around the world. As hobbies, Dr. Haney is married, has 7 children and 14 grandchildren. However, he also has the hobby of liturgy, which is an interesting hobby. He spends a lot of time reading about it and was a founding member of the Liturgy Commission for the Archdiocese of Omaha. We are delighted to have him here with us today, and please help me welcome Dr. Bob Haney.
Well, thank you for coming. You literally honor me with your presence. I need to tell you, however, that I'm used to talking with slides. And working without them is like asking a stereotypical Italian to talk without using his hands. But I'll do my best. Also, I need to acknowledge that there are probably 100 people on this campus who could do a better job of this than I. And some of them are in this room. And so in thinking through the why of this, I had to conclude that there may be some value in hearing some of these things from what we used to say prior to Vatican II, from the other side of the communion rail. Because you expect the people in clerical orders to say some of these things, and you expect people in a theology department to say some of these things, but maybe you don't expect everybody else to. And so perhaps hearing it, however falteringly, from me may have some kind of value for you. I'm reminded of the statement that St. Paul makes in his letter to the Romans, to the effect that how are people to believe if they don't hear? And how are people to hear if someone isn't sent? And then he quotes Isaiah saying, "Blessed on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news." And I've always had the conviction that we catch faith from one another. And that is, knowing that I believe or you believe can be inspiriting to one another. And that's kind of the approach that I take. And so what I shall do, however, in an amateurish way, may have some value for you in your own faith life. But I can't help reflecting on the famous quip of Samuel Johnson, who in remarking on a dog walking on its hind legs, said that it wasn't so remarkable that he did it well, but that he did it at all. And so with that background, I'm going to move into what I want to talk about. And basically, it's going to focus on the idea of preparation. Preparation for Easter, and preparation specifically for celebration of the sacred Triduum on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of Holy Week. Lent, you know, the word Lent is kind of one of the vestiges of the Germanic origins of much of the English language. It means spring. And the Romance languages use a word based on quadragesimo, which would be 40 or 40th. I think Italian is quaresima, and Spanish is quaresma, and French is carême. These are all pointing toward that 40 days, and the 40 days, of course, has its termination in the Triduum, the celebration of the victory of Easter. And I think those romance words, those romance language words, do a better job of it than does spring, because in the southern hemisphere, Lent comes in the fall. But I'm not here to talk about etymology. I'm here to talk about preparation. I'm not sure how obvious that notion of preparation is all the time. Although if we pay attention, it's clearly built in there. When Bert blessed the ashes on Ash Wednesday, he explicitly pointed us toward Easter, preparing us for Easter with this rite. And the dynamic flow of the readings through Lent clearly point in that direction. Again, it's good to get some kind of an overview of what that flow is. For instance, on the very first Sunday of Lent this year, we heard of the fall of Adam, which is the etiologic myth for our slavery to sin. And Paul immediately picks it up in the second reading on that same day, contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam. And that rises toward Easter, when in the Exultet we'll talk about that happy fall, that necessary sin of Adam that resulted in so great a Redeemer. So there is this flow right through. There are many, many different aspects of it. The next three Sunday Gospels will be the three great signs from John. There'll be the Samaritan woman, there'll be the healing of the blind man, and the raising of Lazarus. Now, each one of those are kind of prefigurings of what's happened and is happening to us in baptism, which is what I'll come back to in a moment. With respect to the Samaritan woman, Jesus asked, "What is it you seek?" And that's a question that's put to us, basically. And Lent is the time when we should be attempting to answer that question. What is it we seek? And in the healing of the blind man, two Sundays hence, it's our spiritual blindness which is at stake. And that's what needs to be healed and cured. And finally, in the raising of Lazarus, again, Lazarus is a stand-in for us and our death to sin, and we can only be rescued from that as Lazarus was by Jesus. So, I mean, clearly we're pointing in this direction right up to the climax of Holy Week. So let's look a little bit more at what we're pointing toward, that is the Triduum itself. I'm not going to talk about it per se, but let's look at the idea of preparation. I think we understand what it means to prepare for an examination, and if we're an attorney, we prepare for a trial, and if we're a basketball player, we prepare to play or for the big game, etc. All those things make good sense to us. There's another sense in which we prepare, and we prepare to appreciate something. For example, we prepare to appreciate a symphony by knowing something about the music and the composer and the context in which it was written, etc., and perhaps knowing something about harmony and composition, that helps too. Or we prepare to go to an art exhibit by knowing something about the artists concerned and their time and what they were trying to say and how it fits in with everything. But the preparation we're talking about for Easter is of both of those kinds put together. It's not just the spectator sort of appreciation that we would have as a concert goer or a museum watcher, looker. We're talking here about a more active participation, as if we were the basketball player and as if we were the lawyer going to court, etc. It's our participation in the events of the Triduum that we're really preparing for. And to kind of leap ahead for a moment, we have to think of ourselves as members of a team, and just as Dana Altman is preparing his players constantly, all of whom are better at basketball than anybody in this room, but they still have to be prepared constantly and continuously for the big game. And that's what we're pointing toward, the big game. And so we need that kind of preparation too. But preparation not as individuals, but preparation as a team. We're talking about, and that's precisely what Altman has to do. He's not growing a batch of individual basketball players, he's growing a team. Now, what is it, therefore, about the Triduum that we're preparing for? Well, it's baptism. I should pause for a moment here to say, as will be evident to some of you, I'm tremendously indebted to many people in this room, because much of what I say is just reflecting back at you what I've absorbed over my years as a member of this Creighton family. So I have to acknowledge that debt and to thank you up front. But baptism. Why baptism? I was baptized a long time ago. I can't prepare for a past event. It's true enough that in the parish we are preparing people to enter the church, and we'll be preparing people for baptism, and we'll be welcoming them, and I suppose that takes some preparation on our part. But it's got to be more than that, as a matter of fact. I'll remind you, as Bert does periodically, to the baptismal promises that we made, or were made for us, and that we ratified by our participation in the liturgy when we were able to do so consciously. Do you reject sin so as to live in the freedom of God's children? Do you reject the glamour of evil and refuse to be mastered by sin? We have to ask ourselves, how well are we doing on those promises? And now is the time to do that. As the scriptures say, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. I want to look at a couple of those words, and we'll come back to this. Freedom of God's children. Freedom as contrasted with slavery. I mean, that word has a technical meaning. That's what we're talking about there. Mastered by sin. Master is what the slaveholder is. The slaveholder masters the slaves. And so we are promising to reject, and we're promising to refuse to be mastered by sin. It takes some preparation in order for us to examine where we are and where we're going with that. We speak about slavery to sin, and I think it's worthwhile trying to understand what that might mean for us. We're not just talking about our individual propensities to fail and fall. I think everybody understands that. But we're in a society that John Paul II characterized as having structures of sin. Janet and I were talking this morning about a situation. I just happened to have gotten a call about a patient who, with a relative with osteoporosis, and needed some suggestions about what to do and whom to see and how to do it. And we commented that one of the currently available treatments is difficult for physicians to use because it takes a fair investment of their time in order to do it, and they don't get reimbursed for it. So some physicians just don't offer the treatment. And Janet commented that that didn't seem right. But the point is that and these are good people, but they're caught in a situation where they don't get reimbursed for this. They have to pay salaries to the people in the office. So they're caught in a situation where they're not necessarily doing what they would want to do. Jerome Murphy O'Connor, the Pauline scholar, has commented that sinner in New Testament times is a kind of a technical word for people caught in situations where they couldn't really adhere to the fine points of the law and were forced to cheat and steal sometimes in order just to survive, basically. You know, if you're a shepherd of somebody else's flock, well, the odd lamb may disappear now and then, and who can say that a wolf didn't get it, you know? Shepherds were considered to be thieves, basically, and to a certain extent, they almost had to be. They were, many generations back, free landholders, but they got driven off their land, and so they were forced to be in a situation of servitude to somebody else with inadequate compensation. That creates a situation where you do things which you would perhaps rather not do. Murphy O'Connor also says that's the basis for Paul's understanding of what sin is. being forced in a situation where you have to look out for yourself rather than looking out for somebody else. The antithesis of self-giving. So in that sense, we're all slaves to sin, because we're all caught in exactly this situation, and we have to be aware of it. And when we talk about baptism at the Easter Triduum, well, we say, well, we're talking about the death of Jesus and his resurrection. And there's a precise analog there, because what we do is we die with Christ in baptism, and we're raised to new life in him. Brand new life. We had the story of Abraham last week in the first reading, and his name changed because he got a new life. You know, he changed from Abram to Abraham, and that was a signification of the fact that this was a new situation for him. And we used to take baptismal names, or we used to be certain that we had a saint's name, but I mean, the idea is a good one. This is a new life, and therefore it's appropriate that you have a name that signifies there's a real transition here, a tremendous transition. What we believe, and we hear these words so much that we kind of go on autopilot, you know, they just want to go right past us. Jesus redeems us. What does that mean? Well, the slavery to sin metaphor works very well indeed there. Redeem in the sense that you would redeem a coupon or a gift certificate. You turn it in and you get something for it. And Jesus uses his life to get us. He redeems us from the old master, sin. It's a very powerful topic, if you think about it. So now we're his slaves. That's how Paul identifies himself. The opening, the greeting to 1 Corinthians is Paul, an apostle, or called to be an apostle, and a slave of Christ Jesus. The English translation is servant, but the Greek is slave. And so we ought to stick with that, because that's where the redeem comes in. You purchased a slave from a bad master, and now you belong to a good master. That's kind of where we are. Now, you were asked to answer some questions. One of them was how often you attend the Triduum, and of the 27 people who answered, about a fifth rarely or ever do, and I would hope that the opportunity would present itself for you to change that, because I think it's generally recognized, at least it certainly is for me, that if there were only one liturgical service you could attend in any given year, that would be it. That would be it. It's the apex and the epitomization of all other liturgies. It's all there. For instance, the petitions that we commonly hear after the Gospel and Sunday Mass, or in daily Mass for that matter, have as their model the great petitions of Good Friday. All of the components of those 3 days of liturgy, which really is just one celebration, but we can't grasp it all at one time, and so we have to do it day by day by day. It's all there. But 10 of you, 10 of 27, that's more than a third, regularly attend, and so you know what I'm talking about. I don't have to go further with that. But the other question that I asked you to answer was, why are you a Christian? And I don't know there's any right answer here. Six said, well, that's where I've been all along, and I hadn't thought about doing anything different. And 11, which is the majority, said to share with others the good news of Jesus. I think I've wandered through these five answers myself for the last 80 years, basically, and have come down on answer number 2, which is where most of you are today, and that is to share with others the good news of Jesus. The problem is we need one another in order to do that. There are a few of us who can do it as solo players, but most of us need to be part of a team. And I think that needs to be encouraged. You know, of the many remarkable insights of Vatican II, one that I find most compelling is the remarkable statement that there were two great sacraments. Most of us who were educated before Vatican II learned that there were seven sacraments, you know, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, etc. But Vatican II says two great sacraments. Now, it's using sacrament in a very basic sense. It is a sign that makes real what it signifies. And that fits all of the other seven, I mean, just to a T. It's not quite how we defined a sacrament in the Baltimore Catechism, but it works. A sign that makes real what it signifies. The two great sacraments were Christ. Christ was the sacrament of God. Christ, by his life and death, made God present to our world. That's exactly what that meant. The second one was the church. The church, by its life and death, makes Jesus present to our world. Now, the church, I'm not talking about structures or hierarchy per se, I'm talking about us. And it's us as a team again, not us as a batch of individuals. We enable one another, I think. And so there's where we are. Now, we need practice. And that's why preparation is important. We need to be preparing constantly because we keep losing our grip on things the same way the basketball players need to keep practicing or they're going to blow the game. If that analogy works for you, you know, all analogies limp and this one's probably, I'm always in deep water when I use an athletic analogy anyway, but there you are. What does it mean to share the good news of Jesus? Well, you recall that at the end of St. Matthew's Gospel, there is Jesus' injunction to go out and make disciples of all nations. Now, what's a disciple? Well, a disciple is not just a believer. It's not just an adherent. A disciple is someone who continues the work of the Master. And that's the critical step. It's not just that I believe in Jesus. It's that I commit myself to do his work. That's what it means to be a disciple. Now, how that gets translated in your life and my life and everybody else's life is going to be different. But we have to take that as our charge, fundamentally. It's clerical and lay alike. You know, there's nobody exempt from this. This is what it means to be a Christian in the final analysis. So, what is Jesus' work? I mean, we can step this down a layer at a time. What is Jesus' work? Well, I think we all would answer that in an open-ended way, and I'm not sure where we'd come down on that. But I think we encounter it in deceptively simple and confusing terms right in the very beginning of Mark's Gospel. I want to read this so I get it right. Where we read that Jesus went around Galilee and proclaimed the Gospel from God. Quotes. Proclaimed the Gospel from God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the gospel." That's it. That's it. For years, I've puzzled over that. I said, you know, what did he really say to people? I mean, is this what he said? You know, what else did he say? And why don't the gospels tell us what he said? Well, I think if we unpack those words, we'll see that a tremendous richness of meaning in there. The word repent, you know, doesn't necessarily mean, or doesn't in this context, mean feeling sorry or regretting. It means changing your priorities. In the same way that Paul changed his priorities when he had the encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, he just turned his world upside down. In the same way that Augustine changed his priorities when he heard the child's sing-song voice to take and read from over the wall somewhere or another, and he picked up the Bible, changed his life. Turned it around, totally. That's what Jesus was asking the people who were hearing him in Galilee to do, and of course asking us. And that's what we have to be asking our brothers and sisters. Believe the gospel from God. What on earth does that mean? We take gospel to mean, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the other 20-some-odd apocryphal gospels that are out there and that scholars refer to tell us something about the culture of the time. But they didn't exist at the time when Jesus was going around proclaiming the gospel from God. What would the hearers have understood when he said that? I think you have to puzzle over those things. Gospel means good news, but it didn't mean just any good news. It was a word reserved in Scripture for a stupendous victory that turned the present order upside down. It just wasn't used for other things, for trivial things. It was used to mean that. It was used, for instance, in the Septuagint to describe the victory of Cyrus of Persia over Babylonia, which resulted in the freedom of or the freeing of the Babylonian captives, so if they wanted to, they could go back to Jerusalem. That turned their world around. And Jesus' hearers would have understood it in that sense, because that's what the word meant. So that's why he said, believe the gospel from God. They heard it. Did they believe it? Did they believe that Jesus was the embodiment of God's victory over sin and death? Did they believe that in Jesus' work, God's reign was being established in their midst? Some did. Some said, well, just another crackpot, you know. I get a free lunch now and then from him, but, you know, back to work Monday morning. That's what the believe in the gospel means. Believe in the good news that God has done this. If you do believe, then you can't help but change. So it's not belief as giving an act of faith to some proposition. It's recognizing what is in this Jesus whom you're encountering, and then changing your life as a consequence of that. And as I say, this is incumbent on all of us, clerical and lay alike. There's no way to delegate any of this to a particular class of Christians. Pope Benedict XVI recently, in a number of, I thought, quite insightful statements, commented that the principal priorities of the church in this new century have to be evangelization and ecumenism. And evangelization is precisely what we're talking about, that is, sharing the good news about Jesus. And how we do that is, as I say, going to be different for each one of us. And however we translate that call, it's got that announcement component in that we show forth that the kingdom of God is breaking into our midst by how we live. We call people to think seriously, to change their lives, and to believe in the good news. We have to do that. One way or the other. There's no single recipe that I know of. And that is a time given to us to help us focus on these things and to prepare, to practice. How do we do that? Well, once again, Ash Wednesday helps us. We are told prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Those are the means. We hear the prophet Joel saying, rend your hearts and not your garments. It's easier to rend your garments, unfortunately. But God wants our hearts. Prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, like gospel and repent, are words that need unpacking because they mean a great deal more than we would use them to mean in ordinary life. Prayer today, and is so defined now in the new catechisms, prayer today means kind of any converse with God, petition, thanksgiving, praise, meditation, whatever. But taking it that way obscures the real meaning of these texts, because in New Testament times, and indeed to at least three quarters of the history of Christianity, prayer meant petition. And it's still enshrined in our legal language. We petition the court. We pray the court to do something. Right? We ask for something. So what could it mean when we're told to pray? I mean, it doesn't mean to go to Mass or say the office or the rosary or do these devotions or something. It means to ask God for something. And what could that something be? Well, we've seen a couple. And one, what is it God wants me to do? We read in the Gospels, particularly at critical times in Jesus' ministry, that he went off by himself and spent the night in prayer. Now, you might think of that, well, he was in pious converse with his Father. No, he wasn't. He was in anguished request. What do you want me to do now? He was doing exactly the sort of, I mean, he have to ask. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. Of course, you have to be careful what you ask for. In both Matthew and Luke, the disciples ask Jesus precisely what it is they ought to ask for. And the answer in both cases was the Lord's Prayer, which is a series of petitions, all of which point toward the coming of the kingdom. You ask God to inaugurate his reign in our world now, on earth as it is in heaven. Not just in heaven when we die, but on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we ask God to do. And sure, we need to do all the other kinds of prayer that we're talking about and that are covered in today's meaning of the word prayer. But I want us to focus on what the scripture means when the word prayer is used. It means to ask God. And so it's helpful to say, okay, but we're being told to ask for something. Now, prayer, we commonly think of prayer as changing the person we're pointing at. You know, you pray that the court will dismiss this case or find you innocent or something or other of that sort. But in this case, as in so much of the rest of prayer, prayer changes the prayer, not the object of the prayer. We need to want the kingdom to come. And if we don't, it won't. Or at least it'll be delayed. The scripture scholar Gerhard Lohfink in Germany has said that very explicitly. He says the reason the kingdom hasn't come is because Christians haven't wanted it to. That is, we're comfortable with where we are. And the coming of the kingdom is disruptive. That's pretty clear in the synoptics. We keep getting told that year after year after year. It's disruptive. And we're okay. I'm okay. So don't trouble me. Fasting. Well, I think at its root, of course, we can give up desserts and alcohol and all those kinds of things, but that's kind of rending our garments. Not a bad thing to do, but that's not enough. Fasting has to do with our control of the resources of the planet we've been given. Fasting means that we have to, I mean, we're in a society of escalating consumption and we're using up everything and running out of it. And fasting means we've got to begin to get some kind of a hold on that, starting with how we handle ourselves individually, but realizing this is not about us as individuals, it's about us as a community and about our world. And similarly, almsgiving isn't just giving to poor people and feeling good about ourselves in the process. Almsgiving is a whole state of mind in which we recognize it. Everything we have is gift. Our achievements, our intelligence, our aptitudes, our backgrounds, our opportunities, they're all gifts. And they're all given to us to share with others. Not for our own gratification or indulgence. Certainly not for those. You know, you hear the phrase, well, we owed it to ourselves, or something of that sort. Well, in fact, you don't. You don't owe it to yourself. I don't think you do either. And over all of these, there has to be quiet. Time to reflect on these things we've been talking about. Time to do the discernment that can only happen under those conditions of quiet. We all know the story of Elijah fleeing from Israel, where he couldn't find God, to go back to the mountain where Moses first encountered him. Didn't know where it was, but he went to Mount Horeb, and he looked for God in the earthquake and the eruption and the thunderstorm, and it wasn't there. He heard God in a soft voice somewhere. But you have to be quiet or you won't hear the soft voice. God speaks to all of us. We have to listen. Benedict, again in a recent statement just before Lent, said we have too many words and too many images. And he wasn't talking about our worship. He was talking about the fact that we're bombarded. We've got email, and we've got television, and we've got meetings. And I mean, our own campus is filled with galas and celebrations and luncheons and one thing or another throughout the entirety of this time. And I've always thought that if I were president, one of the first things I'd do would be to sit down and look at the calendar and get people to figure out about how we can set aside some time in the holy seasons to do what they ask us to do, instead of, you know, meeting everybody's needs for this, that, and the other kind of a meeting and celebration. But I'm not, and I won't, and so that won't happen either. But in keeping with Benedict's injunction about too many words, I'm going to take that seriously and cease mine right now. and thank you. And if some of the things I said weren't clear, I'd be happy to try to clarify them. But more than that, I want to emphasize the team character of this enterprise that we're about, and encourage you to add your own thoughts or challenges or reflections or whatever. So thanks very much.
Maureen, you want to handle this?
Actually, I did want to ask a question.
Shoot.
Can you say something? You talked about, and I want to get back to the athletic analogy, but you talked about practicing. Here we are in the second week of Lent. You know, it's been busy. Maybe we just haven't really gotten into it. How would you suggest in our own personal prayer or our own personal Lenten practices that we get into it now in this part of Lent?
I think you need to turn that around and ask those of you who came to this to answer that question. Mm-hmm. You've heard from me. How would you answer Maureen's question?
I think it's that truism that today is the first day of your life, so of the rest of your life. So, I mean, you didn't start on Ash Wednesday. You make the session. I mean, I just think that to say, well, it's past, and I didn't get started, so I'm going to let the whole thing die, is foolish. I mean, if we only take 30 days, we get this.
Do you have a particular practice you've used to start with?
My own determination this Lent was to deepen, or to enrich, and expand the quality of time that I actually give to daily prayer. So I've taken where I've traditionally done 30 minutes, I'm trying to do 45 every day. It's not a big practice, but it's enough to really ask, and what I'm asking for is for sight to see what in this day will stretch me toward the kingdom. So just to give me today that sight in whatever event. And it's been amazing. It's come in all kinds of funny places. I mean, some days I've decided to fast, and other days I've decided to do something for somebody. And I mean, it's just been a very sort of immediate experience. But it's based on asking for the desire and for the gift to see more of it.
Well, there must be some other ideas.
Bert.
Well, this helps me. The readings during Lent at Mass, but also office and so on, sort of have a progression. So they keep asking us to go a little deeper and a little further. So listening to it, well, Bob talked about listening to the quiet voice, so having enough quiet time to hear, to really listen and to say, I started this Lent this way, but maybe there's something different now. I was struck so strongly the other day before yesterday by a group of students who had a genocide, who talked about the genocide going on. We had a prayer service in the church. And that really touched all of us who were there because it reminded us that the crucifixion is still going on and we're doing it still. And we need to let our hearts be softened somehow. What Bob said earlier about allowing ourselves to say it shouldn't be business as usual every day. It should be some new way of responding to the pain of the world. And I think Lent has a lot to do with what we do with our pain and the world's pain, not just our own.
Anybody else?
Yes.
Coming from a very noisy house, it's hard to find some quiet time, but with these small children, and what we have decided to do is each person picks something that we all can do together as a family. For example, what we've done in the past, what we're going to be doing, we're going to a nursing home and playing cards with the old people, or bingo. Or different, going to helping somebody down, lay down the street, something that they can choose.
But about extending themselves.
Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Every person picks something and then we all do it.
That's wonderful.
Very noisy.
And it's so fun. A couple weeks ago, we had a sermon about fasting and what you do for Lent typically. And the thing is, it's not necessarily what you do, but your intention behind it. And the intention should always be holy. So I don't, now my focus has been not just, I'm going to give up my beloved Diet Coke every afternoon. It's more, if I choose to give it up today, it's in order to join myself with God in a small way. So I'm just thinking, changing my attitude about doing small things, not just, it's a goal for me that I'm going to give up chocolate or whatever. You know what I'm saying? It's a different perspective, a different attitude. I'm doing the same thing. And that's just a small little thing that helps me think. All throughout the day. What's my intention of doing this? Is this my goal for Lent for 40 days, or is this a goal to be one that's closer to God?
A mindset.
Yeah.
I'm grateful that you talked about us as a team, that you focused on change of heart, because becoming more suited to do the mission of Jesus for me, I think, is to break into a world where there's so much hostility and violence and enmity and division, so that the conversion for me is I like God, I like Jesus, I having a relationship is wonderful. It's the rest of you that I have trouble with. And so it's growing in compassion. It's growing in those attitudes of Jesus to see in the broken, the poor, the sinner, a love that can only be God's. That's what converts me, or that I need to work on or sacrifice to get to. And will allow us to be more. It's what we have to offer the world. The kingdom won't come if we don't become compassionate.
In the remaining 5 minutes, which we have before many of you have to go back, I guess I would encourage you to the majority of you said you're a Christian in order to share the good news about Jesus. And I guess I'd like to hear some of the ways you think about that. Now, those who are ordained, you know, we take that for granted. That's what they profess, and that's what we expect, et cetera. But how about all the rest of us? How do you do this? And before you start there, this is where the teamwork thing comes right back in again. As Bert knows, because I've used it in a seminar that I did for the Cardinaire series, there were remarkable things that happened in World War II in communities that rescued Jewish children, for instance. They did it as a community. Yeah, I mean, individual people couldn't have done it. Not because maybe they didn't have the courage, but they would never have gotten away with it. Somebody would have turned them into the Nazis, you know? But the whole community can do things that individuals can't do. They enable one another, and they said, well, we just did what anybody would have done. But the point is, everybody was doing it, which is how they did it. So I do want to stress, we tend to think of ourselves, unfortunately, as individuals. It's a problem that's not new in the society, but surely one that's emphasized. And I think we need to begin to force ourselves to think in a communal direction and acting with one another rather than acting on our own. And the realization that I am enabled when I hear what you do with the nursing home and your family, that's inspiriting, basically, for all of us to. Now, it's not that I'm not talking about showing off the stuff you do. Obviously, we're told not to do that, but at the same time, we have to recognize that we enable one another. So, any thoughts?
I'll give an example.
Sure.
That I don't participate in directly, but Brighter Future, that is going on in the community right now, is to create a stronger educational base for students who are at risk of not succeeding. And it's Craig is involved with this, OPS, several churches, and it's a community-wide look at how do we bring people into another way of looking at their lives, really, which for me is what the kingdom means, is looking at your life as valuable and worthwhile and contributing.
Can that be sustained without a personal relationship with Jesus?
I think that a lot of people are involved with this because they see it as part of what the vision of the kingdom.
Does that somehow get explicated? I'm not familiar. I mean, it sounds like a marvelous work. I'm just asking.
Oh, I'm sure that people can do it because they see it as an economic benefit or...
I mean, there are lots of reasons.
There's lots of reasons.
Sure.
But a lot of people are involved because they feel that it is part of our effort to bring what the message really is to other people without having to do
what do you think that message is?
I think that message is that you are whole. That's what I think the message is. I don't think the message is that you need to be converted, that you need to be repentant. Because once you discover that you're holy, those things happen.
Any others? Two?
Well, I didn't expect I was going to say anything, but I was just thinking, what I try to do, and it's not part of a team, but I try to do something that I've learned from our daughter, and she learned this at AA. And she said, what I do is try to do the next right thing. And I guess I need to walk with Jesus in order to know what the next right thing is. Because a lot of times you would think the what will get you by is the right thing, but you have to sort of have a discussion with yourself. So I'm just I don't know if I'm holy. I don't think I am, but I'm searching for it. And daily and sometimes hourly thinking about what is the next right thing to do. This is how I live my life.
Thank you. We've used up the time, and so obviously anybody who needs to go should go, but anybody who wants to linger, feel free.
Thank you.
very much for coming. Thank you so much to Dr. Bob Haynes.